Well, brothers and sisters, it's such a joy to be with you this morning. Thank you so much for your warm welcome. Having a chance to meet a few of you, hope to meet some of you after the service. But just thank you on behalf of Heritage Baptist Church in Owensboro. We give you our greetings and our love. I said this in the Sunday school hour, but having passed through a deep season of sorrow over losing a longtime pastor, we know what that's like, and we sympathize and grieve with you in these days. I hope that what I have to share with you from Revelation chapter 4 this morning will be an encouragement, and again, we'll be in Exodus 15 this evening, but Revelation 4 this morning, I hope the whole day, my goal is to encourage you with God's word, strengthen your hearts. I was struck by what Pastor Stephen prayed earlier, just that God would give us a more sure hope in him, and that's what I'm praying for, and that's what I hope God's word will give to us this morning. So we'll be in Revelation chapter 4. Let me pray, and then we're going to dive into the entire chapter this morning. Father, how grateful we are to be the people of God's own possession, the people whom you have called out of darkness, the people whom you have set your love upon, that you have transformed by your grace through the message of Christ crucified and risen. And this morning, as we come to your word, we want to be caught up again, struck with the vision that you have of yourself presented in this text. Who among us, especially the one right now speaking behind this pulpit, is able to describe the God of all ages, the God who is, the God who has revealed himself in this passage? Who is sufficient for these things? Lord, we're not, I'm not, but your Spirit is. And so inasmuch as you're pleased to have your Spirit and your word dwell in jars of clay and earthen vessels, clay pots, so that the surpassing power may be shown to be of God and not of us, would you open our eyes this morning to have a renewed vision, a spiritual sight of the occupied throne of heaven, and may it comfort our hearts and assure us in these turbulent, difficult days that God is on the throne, that God is in control, that God is accomplishing his purposes, and his people have no need to fear. Draw near to us to that end for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Nicholas Copernicus, as many of you will no doubt know, was the first modern astronomer to deny that the Earth was the center of the solar system. He taught that the Earth revolved around the sun. This view was very controversial in his day, since almost everyone believed that the Earth was the center of everything. The sun, the moon, the stars, the planets merely were thought to revolve around it. But as we've come to know, he was right. However, though the sun is rightly described by Nicholas Copernicus as the universe's physical center, the true center of all things is revealed to us in Revelation chapter 4. And that is the throne of God himself. The universe is neither earth-centered nor sun-centered, S-U-N, not S-O-N, but rightly God-centered. Revelation, the whole book, refers to God's throne no less than 40 times, including 12 times in chapter 4 and 5 times in chapter 5. The throne of God is the dominant feature of John's heavenly vision that we are given here in Revelation 4. Everything else in the rest of the book of Revelation is introduced in relation to the throne of God. In Revelation chapter 4, we read about a rainbow and 24 thrones and elders that are all positioned around the throne. We read in verse 5 of chapter 4 that from the throne there are flashes of light and thunder. And then in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we also read of the seven spirits and the sea of glass that are before the throne. And then in the midst of the throne, we read about four living creatures. Literally everything in this chapter is introduced in relationship to the throne of God, indicating to us a very important spiritual truth. God reigns, and God's throne is central to everything. No doubt you don't need to be reminded that we are living in turbulent times. We're living in uncertain days. We're living in days of vast cultural, political, economic, in some ways, upheaval. We're facing challenges in the church, and no doubt we'll face more in the future. We, for the last year, suffered under the effects of a worldwide pandemic. We have faced challenging seasons in the past, but perhaps not so recently in our own lifetimes have things felt so concentrated, right? Seems to be one thing after another. But brothers and sisters, as you know, this is nothing new to human history. It's certainly nothing new to biblical history. Our Savior told us this. In fact, in the very first chapters of Revelation, as you've no doubt read or heard preached in the past, as Jesus talks to the seven churches, he reminds them again and again that they're going to face trials. John, in fact, chapter 1, verse 9, reminds the churches that he himself is a partner with them in the tribulation they are experiencing. For remember, John himself is isolated on an island for faith in Christ, receiving this vision from the Lord to give to the churches to strengthen them to endure and persevere. So this very chapter comes on the heels of the seven letters that are given in chapters 2 and 3 designed to strengthen the church. And what is the thing that God chooses to do first and foremost to strengthen his church after Jesus issues both the warnings and the comforts to his churches in the chapters 2 and 3? He gives them a vision of himself. He gives them a vision of a throne room. He gives them an open door to an occupied throne. So this morning, what I would like to do, brothers and sisters, is walk us through this chapter and offer four truths from this chapter for turbulent times. Four truths for turbulent times. And we're going to see them unfold as we walk through the 11 verses of this chapter. Here's the first one. This vision restores our sanity. This vision restores our sanity. Look at verse 1 again. After this, I looked, as John is recounting the vision that he's seeing now, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, this is similar language to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, where much of this vision is drawn from in terms of its apocalyptic nature and by virtue of what John begins describing with what he sees of God on the throne. Ezekiel 1:1 says, "The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." The Lord is not keeping himself hidden from us. How kind of God to open for himself a vision of himself to his people. God does not just say to us promises from the empty void. He doesn't just give us words of comfort from the dark realms of space. He comes to us and opens himself up and says, "This is who I am. Be comforted." God is, and his truth is not hidden from his people, but rather an open door is given for us not just to hear God's truth, but to see God himself. Then we see in verse 2 that there was a, at once John was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. This is again similar to both to another passage in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26, where we read, "And above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. In appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne, was a likeness with a human appearance." We also think, no doubt, of Isaiah 6, verse 1, "I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up." Brothers and sisters, Revelation 4 begins with God lifting the veil to keep us from seeing, or actually to help us to see, what is really going on in creation. We are tempted to think that the kings and the presidents and the prime ministers of the world are the ones who are running things. Yet with John's vision of heaven, we see who is really in control. This chapter reveals that the Creator God, not Caesar, has ultimate authority and thus deserves ultimate allegiance. Revelation invites us to view this world, our church, all of human history, and our lives from the perspective of God's throne room. The course of history isn't determined by political intrigue. It isn't determined by military might, but by God himself. Regardless of how bad things appear in the world, our God is sovereign and our God is on his throne. And does this not restore our sanity in these days? Christians who are suffering, indeed all Christians, us as well, are prone to forget God in times like this. The circumstances of life can overwhelm us so that we fix our attention entirely on ourselves or on what we feel like we can fix. But this vision of God in chapters 4 and 5 is the answer to the problems of the church in chapters 2 and 3. Revelation 4 is given to lift our eyes to the most important being in the universe and summon us to behold our God. This vision is foundational for the rest of Revelation. Before we read anything else in this book, we are given a vision of a great Creator God who rules over all things and is deserving of unreserved allegiance and unceasing worship. The power of evil is great in the world and must never be denied or ignored. We don't put our heads in the sand. But God, as the Creator of all, is greater than any kingdom, greater than any being. Amid a world that is opposed to God, a world in which evil is horrific, a world in which the church appears to be, even as Pastor Stephen mentioned in his pastoral prayer, so small and insignificant, we are given a vision that God reigns. John pulls back the curtain so that we see what's really happening, really going on behind the scenes. I love learning about things behind the scenes, don't you? Whether it's how your favorite novel was written or movie was produced or album was created or whatever particular form of art you enjoy, sometimes it's enjoyable to learn the creative process behind that. Learning to watch the behind-the-scenes featurettes, learning about what's going on, how do they make this, how they do this. This is what John's doing in Revelation 4. He's telling us how creation goes. He's showing us, so to speak, the wizard behind the curtain. Except in The Wizard of Oz, when you pull the curtain up, it's not a mealy little man controlling all this. It's a great, powerful God who is at work. It's as if John, by the Holy Spirit, is wanting to say to us all this morning, listen to me, church, things are not as they appear. I'm about to show you things as they really are. I'm about to take you into the throne room of God Himself. Be comforted. Things aren't running wild. The devil hasn't won. Evil hasn't triumphed. Neither fate nor cruel chance governs this universe. He who was and is to come has everything in hand. That this is not a pathetic deity wringing his hands over a world that's catapulting into oblivion. He does not pace the floor of heaven with his brow furrowed, riddled with the anxiety that's trying to figure out the outcome of human history and how all this is going to pan out. No, he's securely seated on a throne governing all things. Let this vision restore our sanity. Point number two, this vision enhances our security. This vision enhances our security. Look at verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, precious jewels, which are clear, precious stones that are mentioned in Ezekiel 1:28, which has a similar description of God there, where we read, like the appearance of the bow that's in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. These precious jewels are not only intended to communicate God's preciousness, but His brightness and glory and worth and value. Also, we are given a portrait of a rainbow. We read again in verse 3, he who sat there, the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, no doubt this is mysterious, but it may point back to Genesis chapter 9, verses 13 through 16, where a rainbow, if you remember, is put in the clouds after God's covenant with Noah to remind the people of God's faithfulness, that he would never again destroy the earth as he did there. So the rainbow here could be a sign to highlight the Creator's faithfulness and commitment to His creation. That this God, while He is on the throne, is nonetheless passionately committed as when He made this covenant with Noah, that He will continue to be faithful to the creation He's made. He's not a deistic God. He doesn't just create it as a watchmaker and walk away. He creates it and is intimately connected to it, even as He is distinct from it. Then in verse 4, we read, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, there's been some debate about who exactly these 24 elders are. Some of them, according to Revelation 21, 12 through 14, view them as a reference to the 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel and of the 12 apostles of Jesus. And that's certainly a legitimate interpretation. In that sense, the elders would stand for the entire people of God throughout church history. And one of the reasons for viewing the 24 elders that way is that in Revelation, the people of God are those who wear crowns and are clothed in white and sit on thrones. We read that throughout the book of Revelation. However, I'm inclined to view this slightly differently, although it is consistent with that view in many ways. I see this more likely as being a reference to 24 angelic beings that represented God's people before the throne. Now, a few reasons I see them as angels. In chapter 5, when the 24 elders are praising the Lamb for ransoming people for God from every tribe, every tongue, and every people and nation, they don't include themselves as among the redeemed. Instead, they proclaim, "You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth," referring to the redeemed. They don't say "we." But also, the 24 elders are always mentioned in Revelation alongside the four living creatures and other angels. So this suggests, in my mind, that they too are angels. What we're assured of is that whatever is going on in this world, we have a faithful Creator who is passionately engaged in His creation and who has made a covenant with His people. We are known, we are loved, we are attended to, and we are cared for. We are represented in heaven. We have not only the capital A representative of our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also have angels representing us. This is why we read of, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, for instance, to the angel of the church in so-and-so. And I know that there's some debate about that, whether it refers to a pastor or a minister or something like that. I believe, I'm nothing to divide over, but I believe it's a spiritual reference to spiritual angelic beings that are caring for. But regardless of where you take that, the point is the same. We are represented in heaven. We are cared for. We are secure. The Lord knows His people. He's not just our faithful Creator, but He's our Father. So what does this vision give us by way of security? We get hope, don't we? We have hope that we are known. We have hope that we are attended to. We have hope that we are cared for. We get hope instead of despair. We don't have to cave into emptiness because we know that our lives are filled with meaning. We don't get condemnation. We have forgiveness. We are among those who are ransomed through the work of Jesus Christ to be a kingdom and priest to our God. We have a Savior who has forgiven us. We have grace that we have received that we do not deserve. We have a Lord who leads us. We have a friend who understands us. We have a counselor who is wiser than any other. We have a life that's worth living, and we have a death that is worth dying. We get trials that sanctify and victories that satisfy. We get reassurance that we're living for a cause that's worth dying for and that our life is not in vain. We get the joy of God Himself. We get the presence of Christ Himself. We get the power of the Spirit Himself. And we get eternity in the presence of the One that we see on the throne. Brothers and sisters, we are given a great vision that should produce great security in us, because this is not just a Creator God who restores our sanity as one who is in control. This is a Creator God who is our Father, who assures us that we are represented and known in heaven. Thirdly, this vision captivates us with beauty. This vision captivates us with beauty. We've already read about the precious stones and the beautiful images that are surrounding the throne. But look at verses 5 through 7, and let's see some more of the way this beautiful Creator describes himself. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. This is very similar to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, where we read before God's throne, there's fire flashing continually. We have a vision here of an all-consuming God. The realities that were presented of God in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai of fire is shown here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. We also read in verse 6 that before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Ezekiel 1:22 describes the same thing when we read, over the heads of the living creatures there was a likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. One writer says, its transparent tranquility shows heaven's peace in contrast to earthly turmoil. You see this quiet sea of glass, unaffected, no ripples, just still. Again, picturing God's peace and God's power. Then in verse 7, we are given a description of 4 living creatures. Now, John's reference to the 4 living creatures alludes again to Ezekiel chapter 1, which is the dominant paradigm for this vision, at least Old Testament paradigm for this vision. And Ezekiel later identifies these 4 living creatures in Ezekiel 10:14 as cherubim. Therefore, the living creatures here in Revelation 4 are likely angelic beings who worship the Creator. Now, what's interesting is that they bear the likeness of the strongest wild and domesticated animals, the lion and the ox, the swiftest bird of the heavens, the eagle, and the most dignified creature of all, the one made in God's image, the human being. So these 4 creatures then represent the entirety of the earth, the sky, the ground, the heavens, and the wildest among the earth, the heavens, and the most dignified creatures of the earth, human beings. And what this is showing is 4 living creatures representing all of creation that God has made in peaceful, orderly, vibrant worship around God's throne. What's that meant to communicate? It's meant to show the proper order of things. All creation glorifying its Creator as it was intended to do, as God initially created it to do in Genesis chapter 1. We see here a model of a well-ordered cosmos, something we have never experienced. We know nothing but fallen creation. But around the throne, there is nothing known of fallen creation. It's all creation as it was intended to be. All created beings in every region of the map turn toward this one center, the throne of God, and as we'll see in chapter 5, the throne of the Lamb, to offer grateful, unceasing praise and adoration. So what do we have here? We have the vision of a God who is an all-consuming fire, with the reality of Mount Sinai in the background, but a God at the same time who is our peace, with the reality of Hebrews 12 in the background. Mount Zion is what we have come to, right? In Christ, we are welcome to a different mountain. We're invited to a mountain of joy and celebration, not a mountain of dread and fear. And so here, as in Revelation 15:2, we read, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire." And that's similar to what we read here in Revelation 4. "And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass." That's us, brothers and sisters. "With harps of God in their hands, worshiping, joining with the rest of creation in honoring the Creator." Now there's something about this scene in Revelation 4 that is meant to captivate us with beauty. You notice I'm not going into great detail explaining what each and every one of these symbols mean. That would be to violate the nature of apocalyptic literature and what symbolism is all about. Symbolism is meant to fire your imagination. It's meant to stoke the flames. What must this be? If this is how it's described, what must it really be like? And to let your imagination within biblical bounds run wild. To think about what that must be like. And brothers and sisters, our church in Owensboro and your church here in Mebane, no doubt, is in need of the same things as the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 needed. We are tempted, like them, to forsake our first love, to embrace false teaching, to tolerate immorality, to give up when things get hard, to have the appearance of godliness but deny its power, to be lukewarm. But this vision is the solution to all of that. This vision has the power in the hands of the Holy Spirit to transform our lives. Give us a reason to live. Grip our hearts with beauty and purify us from every defilement and take us all the way home to heaven. This vision has that power. Brothers and sisters, what will pry us free from the world? What will free us from idolatry of trusting in the things we can see? What will make us untouched by the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life that are peddled relentlessly to us day in, day out, 24/7, Monday through Saturday? Well, the hymn answers that. One hymn records the following words: "What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Not the crushing of those idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of his beauty, the unveiling of his heart. 'Tis that look that melted Peter. 'Tis that face that Stephen saw. 'Tis that heart that wept with Mary can alone from idols draw. Captivated by his beauty, worthy tribute haste to bring. Let his peerless worth constrain you. Crown him now, unrivaled king.'" What is that hymn teaching us? While I agree with Thomas Watson, no doubt you've heard this quote, that until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. That's true. But I also believe the inverse is true. Until Christ is sweet, sin will not be bitter. We must grasp Christ's sweetness in order to hate sin as designed. Spiritually stunned people are not seduced easily by sin. People in awe of God will always find sin less appealing. When you are dazzled by God, it's difficult to be duped by sin. When you are enthralled by his beauty, it's hard to become enslaved to unrighteousness. People whose attention has been captured by the beauty of Christ find little appeal in the glamorous trinkets that Hollywood is throwing at us. People whose hearts are enthralled with the revelation of God's greatness turn a deaf ear to the otherwise alluring sounds of the sin, the flesh, and the devil. So you see where our battle lies, right, brothers and sisters? Our battle is a battle to see. It's a battle to see. It's a battle for sight. For not just these things to be known, recognized, studied, but for this vision of God to grip us, to grip our hearts, to hold our affections. So when we wake up in the morning, we wake up with reminding ourselves that we are living in a world that is governed by a sovereign creator, that we are captured by the beauty and worth and glory of this creator, such that he is worth laying aside everything else if we might have him. It's Matthew 13, 44. It's finding the treasure hidden in a field to which we're willing to sell everything that we might have him. That's what this vision is intended to do for us. So with those three truths in mind, let me bring you to one fourth and final one. I've already said this vision restores our sanity. This vision enhances our security. This vision captivates us with beauty. But fourthly and finally, this vision clarifies our identity. This vision clarifies our identity. And that identity is worship. We are worshipers. Worship is at the heartbeat of the universe. Look at Revelation 4 and verse 9, where we read, And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That's the heartbeat of the universe right there. The 24 elders laying down their golden thrones or golden crowns before the throne in submission to the Creator's supreme authority. They cast their crowns down to show that any rule or responsibility that they have was given to them by God, and God is the ultimate one deserving of their worship. The four living creatures and the 24 elders model the intended calling of all of God's creatures: unceasing worship of the all-powerful, holy God who lives forever and ever. Why do the four living creatures not cease day and night to praise God? Is it an expression of mere duty? I didn't see any guns being put to their head telling them to worship. And if they did have a gun to their head, why would they cease anyway? For whom should they give up their praise in favor of another? To do what? To go where? What can compare, what can rival, what can compete in its capacity to fascinate and fulfill and satisfy and entrance other than God? Is there another being more splendid? Is there another God more beautiful? True worship is uninhibited in heaven. Their praise is passionate. Their affections are ablaze. Their bodies are prostrate in his presence. And brothers and sisters, when we sang this morning and will sing in just a moment, we are joining in a chorus of praise that is resounding in heaven at this moment. And while I'm speaking now, they're still singing. And they don't stop. And when you lay your head down on your pillow tonight, they will still be shouting God's praise. They will still be extravagantly enjoying him. They will still be passionately praising him. And when you wake up tomorrow morning, weary from a night of sleep, they'll still be singing. We need to view our lives from this perspective. What will it take for us to take these four truths about our identity and God's beauty, and our security in him, and our sanity? What will take those things from just a cognitive level and put them deep in our marrow, put them in our souls, put them in our very bones? Well, I've got two closing applications. And by the way, as a pastor, you feel like you always come back to the two same applications in different ways. I feel like it's always repent and believe, or it's always read your Bible and pray. And I've got nothing else but that this morning. But I hope to tie it in a special way to this particular passage. The applications are read your Bible and pray. But I hope that you'll see it in a different way in light of Revelation 4. Friends, we grow in this by getting a deep acquaintance with the Scriptures. John's vision, I want you to notice this, and perhaps you've picked up on it as I've walked through it this morning. John's vision in chapter 4 is steeped in his knowledge of Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament depictions of God seated on his heavenly throne in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 are forming everything that John is writing here. Ezekiel 1 is the most dominant, as we've seen, Old Testament influence on Revelation's presentation of the heavenly throne room. But additionally, Revelation 4 and 5 corresponds closely to the structure of Daniel 7, where we see the Ancient of Days. Remember Daniel 7, verses 9 through 10, where the Ancient of Days is depicted as seated on the throne with fire coming before him and angelic servants standing all around him. And what I want you to notice and appreciate this morning is John knows his Bible. What John does is describe in biblical language what he is seeing in his vision. When he sees this vision caught up in the spirit of the throne room of God, how does he start describing it? According to the Bible. He describes it the way the Bible describes it. Isn't that interesting? John knew his Bible And he interpreted this vision in light of what the Bible already said. Nothing is new about this vision in Revelation 4 that has not already been revealed in previous Old Testament prophecies about God, when other Old Testament prophets were able to see the throne room of God and gain access to his presence. Listen, this is what this means for us. As we live in this chaotic, turbulent time, which is so common to all of God's people throughout history and is nothing uniquely new, even though the form of it takes different shapes, we too need to know our Bibles, but not in just the way of, I know what the book of Mark is about, or I know these verses. We need to know the visions of God that are given in the Bible. We need to know the Bible so that we know God deeply. We need to be able to look at the world, filter it through the whole Bible, and then describe the world that we have seen the way the Bible describes it. Because that's exactly what John does here. He looks at the throne room of God and he describes it the way the Bible describes it. And so this not only teaches us the continuity of Scripture, right? That the same vision that was given to Ezekiel is given to John. God hasn't changed. He's not different. But at the same time, when we look out at our world, we bring the Bible's worldview to bear upon it. So, brothers and sisters, don't engage in this world passively. Don't just let it hit you and then just either get angry about it or just deflect it. Think it through. Bring it, say, what am I being offered here? What is the form of beauty that's being tempted to captivate me? What is the life I'm being called to live here? What is being offered to restore my sanity? What's being offered to me as a form of beauty? What's being offered to offer me security? What's being offered to me to get me to follow and buy into this? And then compare it to this and see if it's worth it. Brothers and sisters, it's by getting deeply acquainted with the God of the Scriptures that we're able to deflect what comes at us. Not perfectly. We'll sin. We struggle. We have to fight. But it's a fight for sight, as John Piper often says. We're fighting to see things as they really are. So let that be your main fight. And then secondly and finally, in closing, we also need to ask the Lord to open our eyes. We're not going to receive a vision like John received, but we can ask the Lord to seal this vision to our hearts. Pray that the Lord would capture your imagination and lay hold of your desires, and that he would make himself so beautiful and so supreme in your life that you couldn't think of living for anyone else or doing anything else. Pray that the next time we're confronted with some temptation, we would feel an overwhelming sense of this God in our souls, that we would take the words we sung this morning and in that moment of temptation say, oh Lord, I need you. And I don't just need you for this moment, I need you for every moment of my life. I need to be captivated by you. And then put yourself surrounded by the church of God, the means of grace, the Bible, and immerse yourself in these things. And ask that as you do so, it would be like kindling on a fire, that God would set you ablaze with an overwhelming sense of himself on your soul. Pray that we would feel contempt for the sin that tempts us away from God. That we wouldn't just look at it as something wrong or unholy or unrighteous or against the will of God. We would actually want to throw up. We would actually get sick physically over the sin that's being offered compared to the grace and glory of our God. Well, may God bless you and seal these truths to all of our hearts so that we would live this week as confident, courageous, committed, compassionate Christians. That we would trust our God, that this vision would help you realize things aren't as crazy as I thought they were. God's in control. I'm more secure than I ever thought. The best things are always ahead. God is working out his good will among the hosts of heaven and in the inhabitants of the earth. Praise his name. Let's pray together. Father, how grateful we are to be given a vision of yourself which gives us hope in our uncertainty, gives us strength in our trials, gives us comfort in our despair, that gives us a power supplied by yourself that helps us to, to live another day and to press on in faithful service to you as your beloved children. Lord, we want this vision to dwell deeply in us. So by your Spirit, would you seal all that's been seen to our souls, to our hearts? May we live from this vision this week and all of our days, so that we are strengthened by the sight of your glory. As we behold you with unveiled face, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do that by your Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.